Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Turn again to Isaiah 50 and verses 4 to 11. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, or the tongue of a disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. It's said that apart from the shells, bullets and disease, the greatest problem confronting the troops of World War I was boredom and exhaustion. Between the various offensives, there could be weeks of boredom, inactivity. And then when the offensive was on, very soon men could fight to the point of exhaustion. They could be so exhausted that they could sleep under the sound of heavy bombardment and sleep so deeply that rats could gnaw at ears and toes and fingers without disturbing their victims. That can happen. Men can be rendered unfit for duty by exhaustion. They can be worn down to that point. And a similar thing can afflict the people of God. And we see that here. The Lord's people can be worn down, and weariness and exhaustion can set in. And sometimes it can get to the point where the Lord's people think that the Lord has cast them off, as we see in chapter 49. That was the attitude of the Lord's people to whom Isaiah was prophesying, because in chapter 49 and verse 14, they say, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. It's all over for us. We can never know God's mercy and favor again. And you'll remember how we looked at that a fortnight ago. And so the Lord's people are in despair. And in response to that, the Lord, in section after section of Scripture, following that statement, counters it by stirring up hope and providing all these various reasons and reassurances by which he is seeking to counteract and correct the wrong thinking of God's people. And here we come then to Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11, where we begin to hear someone speaking in the first person. And apparently it's not Isaiah himself, but someone saying, I, me, my. And we've come into what is referred to as the third servant song. There is this figure in Isaiah's prophecy called the servant of the Lord, and there are these servant songs. They focus in a particular way upon the servant of the Lord. And we saw one a long time ago in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, and then a few weeks ago we saw another in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. And now here's the third servant song in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9, and then verses 10 and 11 of the application. The third servant song, part of this section in which the Lord is presenting to his people multiple reassurances. So we can look at this servant song this morning and the pictures of the servant that the song sets before us to see how suited he is to the people of God in their weariness. He's the servant for the weary. And the first picture is of this disciple who is skilled in God's word. The disciple skilled in God's word. Verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of the disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the disciple. The disciple who is skilled in God's word. So we're presented with this servant who has a word to speak, and he tells us it's the tongue of the learned, the tongue of the disciple. It's a skilled word on one or from one who has been taught, who has learned. The word disciple means one who learns, meaning one who is taught and therefore skilled. So he has the skill of speaking God's word. And you notice that you can't have the tongue of a disciple unless you have the ear of the disciple, the last line of verse 4, to hear as the learned, as the disciple. So if I'm going to have the tongue of a disciple to speak God's word faithfully, I'm going to have an ear of a disciple to receive that word day by day. The servant speaks a skilled word. And then notice it's a necessary word. Notice why he's given the word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. That's quite a striking assumption, isn't it? How do you support the weary? How do you encourage the exhausted? He says you do it with a word. We usually don't think like that, do we? We think that words are just something that people say. But no, the Lord's word is a life-giving word. And if you think about it, you know how a word like that can strengthen and can encourage. We're told from time to time how it's the post that fighting men receive in conflict zones that is the greatest encouragement to their morale after food. Morale is boosted by a letter, by news. The knowledge of another person being interested in them, it's almost as important as food, a word from home. That's the sort of thing he speaks of here, being sustained by a word, supporting the weary with a word. Here are people faint and exhausted, such as you could find in any congregation like this. People who are exhausted, who feel that they are hanging on by their fingernails, but they have a Savior who has a word to speak to them, who supports them in their weariness. It's a necessary word. And notice as well, it's a fresh word. He says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear. And that suggests that there's nothing stale about the word that the servant brings, but there's always a freshness and a vitality to it. It's not canned in 2009, for instance. Morning by morning, There's a freshness about the word that the servant brings. So it's an appropriate word to the need that you and I have. And what we're seeing here in prophecy is a foretelling of the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet. We often, from the Reformation on and the work of John Calvin, we often think of the offices and functions of Christ our Redeemer. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. And here in Isaiah 40, in verse 4 and following, we are seeing Christ, the servant of the Lord, as our prophet, the one who speaks the will and the word of the Lord to us. And that's what we need. We need a Redeemer who is disciplined and skilled in bringing God's word to us. And he brings the word to us primarily through the word of the scriptures, of the prophets and the apostles. And so often we found that it's a word that does indeed support the weary. He supports us with a word. The Scottish pastor, Andrew Bonner, left his diaries, and this is the entry in his diary for Saturday, the 15th of October, 1864. Oh, what a wound! Last night, most suddenly, after 3 hours of sinking, my dear, dear Isabella was taken from me. Lord, pouring comfort, for I cannot. It needs the Holy Ghost to work at such a time. Lord, what innumerable kindness thou gavest me through her, a true wife, a true mother, a true friend. She passed away so gently, as though I held her and touched her cheek. I could scarcely believe it was dead. I have needed this affliction. Lord, let me not love thee less, but more for this stroke, and from this day may I work more for the ingathering of souls. I've been reading between dinner and tea my usual verse. Nahum 1 verse 7 was that for today. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Oh, little did I think that I would need it half an hour later. What was that but his Redeemer speaking to him, bringing to his mind a word that he had been meditating on, Nahum 1 verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and preparing him for the need he would have just half an hour later, as Bonner said. How does he support his weary people? With his word. Does that take away the sorrow? No, it doesn't. But it supports you in the midst of it. Similar thing happened in the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In 1949, he was physically exhausted. There was, in his mind, conflict between him and a dear friend. And he was exhausted through his work, and so he left Westminster Chapel in London for an extended period of rest and recuperation. And then he returned in the September of that year. And all through the week before the Lord's Day, he was seeking to prepare a sermon, and he says by Saturday afternoon he had absolutely nothing. He couldn't think of a single thing to say to his congregation the following day. And in a state of real distress, the words of Titus 1 verse 2 came into his mind, which speaks of the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time. And that clause, God who cannot lie, gripped him. He said he was given a sermon there and then. That very rarely happens, let me hasten to add. That's what a word to the weary sometimes does. You can be in distress and you can be in the pit, and yet a word can come, and you know you've got a faithful God who gives you something that upholds you, so that even though you're in the pit, you don't sink entirely. You've got a God who cannot lie. You've got something you can depend upon. And it's this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who uses his word to support his weary people. He is the disciple, skilled in God's word, in order to keep you standing on your feet as one of God's people. And then secondly, we've got another picture here. We see the sufferer who is submissive to God's will. Verses 5 and 6. The sufferer submissive to God's will. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, we haven't got time to deal with all the details there, But that's a statement of his submission in verse 5, where he says, I was not rebellious. Notice that the suffering here was the Lord's will for the servant. In the first line of verse 5, we read, the Lord has opened my ear. That's a technical phrase that means he has made him obedient and submissive. And what was the Lord's plan? What was the Lord's direction for him? Well, he's to be submissive to the suffering willed for him. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and so on. And the suffering is severe and intense, and it's mysterious. Notice how shameful and intense it is. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those that plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. How severe, how shameful the suffering is, and yet how mysterious, because we don't know why. Why is he suffering like this? And that's one of the interesting things about these servant songs that appear in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because when you go back to the first servant song in chapter 42, you have just the tiniest hint, a little suggestion that the servant is going to meet with discouragement. Just a suggestion there in the text. And then when you get to Isaiah 49, to the second servant song, you see him speaking openly about his discouragement and his despair. And we're not told why. And now you get to Isaiah 50, and we see that this discouragement appears in the form of opposition and suffering that he endures that is so intense. But we still don't know why he's suffering. And then eventually we come to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53, and more detail comes out there. But you see that striking language there in verse 6. And as you read that, you may think, well, surely that is foretelling the sufferings of Jesus. And I think you're right. It is a prophecy of the suffering of Messiah, the messianic servant of the Lord. And we see it fulfilled in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm saying is, don't be too quick to rush on in your thinking to Mark 15 and John 19 and so on. Just pause here and think about what Isaiah is saying to Israel. What did it mean to them to hear these words? What it told them was that the Lord's servant was not only a minister of the word to the weary and the suffering, but that he himself had been weary and had suffered. He doesn't, in other words, know our difficulties and our sufferings from the outside only. But he himself has shared our sufferings. He has shared our distresses. If you're anything like me, I guess you would much prefer to be on the outside of suffering, looking in on distress, rather than being subject to the suffering yourself. It can be difficult to watch others suffering and to see their distress, particularly if it's prolonged. But that's preferable to undergoing the suffering and the distress yourself. But that's not how it is with the servant of the Lord. Rather, here we have one who himself has been wearied and who has suffered. And his experience of suffering adds weight to his ministry of the word. His experience of suffering in verse 5 and 6 adds weight to his ministry of the word in verse 4, doesn't it? It's like you take someone like Johnny Erickson Tada, who exercises a very fruitful ministry and has done for 35 years, writing and speaking at various conferences and so on, and it's evident that her ministry has impacted the lives of many people all around the world. A sports enthusiast, she was paralyzed from her shoulders down at the age of 18 as a result of an accident. And when she writes about the sufferings and depression that she's endured, and does so in the light of the sovereignty of God, people take notice of what she says. You can sit and listen to an academic theologian speaking to you about the sovereignty of God and how God never makes mistakes and so on. But there's something different about having a quadriplegic sitting in a wheelchair speaking about the sovereignty of God, telling you that he doesn't make mistakes. That has a much greater impact. Are theological lectures helpful? Well, of course they are. But they don't carry the same weight and the same punch and impact as when someone like Johnny Erickson tells you that it's true. And that's what you've got here. You have one who has himself been wearied and has suffered, and he is speaking a word to support you in your weariness. Do you remember how at the end of Revelation 1, when the Lord has revealed himself to John, and John is so overwhelmed with the sight of the majesty of the risen Lord that he falls at his feet as a dead man. And Jesus, we're told, lays his right hand upon him and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he who was dead, and I am alive again forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not. Are you afraid to live?" He says, "I am alive. Fear not." "Are you afraid to die?" He says, "Fear not. I was dead." Here's a Savior, in other words, who knows all of the distressing and circumstances of life and the depths of all the situations that you might face as a person, even death itself. Well, do I need to fear death when I've got a Savior who has died, who has walked into that realm himself and conquered it? And there's more, because when you go down to verses 10 and 11 in Isaiah 50, we come to the application of these things. Isaiah is talking or taking what he has written of the servant, and he's addressing it to two groups of people in Judah. On the one hand, he applies it to believers. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" These are the ones we refer to as the remnant, the believing remnant amongst God's people in the Old Testament. And then in verse 11, he addresses that to people in Judah who had become involved in paganism, who had rejected faith in the Lord, who were going their own way and worshipping false gods. And in verse 11, he says that that will bring them under judgment. "This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." So in verse 10, he's speaking to believers. In verse 11, he's speaking to unbelievers. And I want you to particularly notice what he says in there to them in verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Now, I've got to say something there about Bible translations, because the New King James has made a bit of a hash, a poor job, really, of this verse, I think. The old King James Version, the AV, is much better. That hasn't quite got it either, I think. One of the questions you have to ask about this text is, how many question marks should there be? There is no punctuation, you see, in biblical Hebrew. No full stops, no commas, no question marks, no quotation marks, nothing like that in the original Hebrew. So as scholars are translating the scriptures, and we have the various translations of the scriptures, they put in punctuation marks to help us as we read the text. So in the New King James here, we read, "Who among you fears the Lord?" Question mark. "Who obeys the voice of his servant?" Question mark. "Who walks in darkness and has no light?" Question mark. And I think they've just gone a bit too far. They've scattered spare question marks, it looks like to me. Far better is this: "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light?" Question mark. Then the answer comes to the question: "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and lean upon his God." He should imitate the faith of the servant. But the thing to see there in the first four lines of verse 10 is something that we can easily overlook. We can assume that that the entire verse is referring to the believing remnant, that they fear the Lord, they obey the servant, they walk in darkness and so on. But that's a mistake. And when you remove the unnecessary question marks, you see it is the servant who walks in darkness and has no light. The servant of the Lord himself has walked in the darkness with no glimmer of light. It's not a reference to the believer, though you may sometimes feel that you are walking in darkness. But this is a reference to the servant of the Lord, who walks in the darkness and has no light. And there's something more there, because do you see in the first two lines of verse 10 how Isaiah puts the servant on the same level as the Lord? The word Lord there in capital letters, meaning Jehovah, Yahweh. Who among you fears Yahweh, the Lord? What is that equal to? What is that the equivalent of? And obeys the voice of his servant. The two are equal to each other. Both are on the same level because the servant is divine as well as human. And yet this servant is one who has walked in darkness without a glimmer of light. He knows what it is to go through darkness. And what that means is that if you say to the servant of the Lord, if you say to Jesus, the Lord's servant, I am being severely tempted, he can say to you, I was tempted. And you say, but I am maligned and I am hated. And he says, yes, I was despised and rejected by men. And everything you might say, I was abused, I was ridiculed, I was betrayed, I was abandoned, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus can reply, I know what that is like. Those things are true of me. I have walked in darkness without light. He is the suffering servant who is submissive to God's will. You say, I feel as though I've been forsaken by God. And he'll say, I was forsaken by God. The suffering servant, submissive to God's will. And then thirdly and lastly, we see the believer sure of God's help, verses 7 to 9. The thrust of verse 7 to 9 is to show that in spite of his sufferings, the servant goes on believing. And it's an example to God's people to do the same. He expresses his faith in the opening line of verse 7 and verse 9. For the Lord God will help me. And faith always has an effect. And we see two therefores in verse 7 that is showing the effect. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I'll not be ashamed. The faith he has that the Lord will help him and see him through fortifies and strengthens him to endure. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, he says. And I think it's quite clear that Luke, as he pens his gospel, picks up on this in chapter 9, verse 51, which is like a hinge for Luke's gospel. The Lord Jesus has been talking about the fact that he must suffer and he must die. And we read in Isaiah 9, verse 51, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't use the word flint. But I think he's picking up on this phrase in Isaiah 50 and verse 7. It's the idea of determination. And it comes a third of the way through Luke's gospel. And it's the hinge of Luke's gospel. Everything after that focuses on Jerusalem. And from verse 51 of chapter 9, Jesus sets his face like a flint. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He's going to suffer and die. That's the great determination and the endurance given to him because the Lord God helps him. And not only determination, but a certain defiance and a buoyancy to his faith that comes out in verses 8 and 9. He is near who justifies me. That's God himself. Who will contend with me? That is, in court. Who will bring a charge against me before the judge? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Verse 9, who is he who will condemn me? And we're familiar, aren't we, with those same questions as they appear in the context of Romans chapter 8 and Paul's great passage there. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? Shall God, who justifies, will God, who acquits the guilty, actually bring a charge against his people? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died? Christ who has risen? Christ who Is at God's right hand interceding for God's people? Will he condemn me? Now, it's not put in your Bibles like that, is it? I know. But I think that that whole section of Romans 8 is a barrage of questions after question that is intended to fortify our assurance and our confidence. They are defiant questions of a buoyant faith. But the thing to notice in Isaiah 50 is the context in which these questions are set. When does he say, "The Lord God helps me"? That whole section is bracketed by verse 6 and verse 10. And the context is scorn and suffering and darkness. He's not sitting on a sun lounger as he says, "The Lord God helps me." But he's in the grip of disgrace and suffering. And seeing that context makes a difference, doesn't it? Now, of course, I don't know your situations in detail. But for some, their personal circumstances can be very deep, very dark, and very painful. Nevertheless, you are called to the same simple faith as the servant of the Lord. You're called to say in your present darkness, "The Lord God helps me." And that sounds very simplistic, doesn't it? But if the one who walked in darkness and had no light said it, then it must be true. So what does God give to his people to support them in their weariness? He gives only this servant, Jesus, the disciple skilled in God's word, Jesus, the sufferer who submits to God's will, Jesus, the believer. And he is all you need. Let's pray. And now, our gracious God, we pray that you would grant us to bear the likeness of this servant and the marks of his obedience, that we would have ears that submit to your word, and backs and faces willing to suffer if you require it, and mouths that are able to go on saying, "The Lord God helps me, even in the darkness." We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.